Keep that passage out. If you haven't turned to it, please open the Pew Bible and turn to page 758 so that you can follow along. This is not my normal sexy voice. This is my super sexy voice. I've had this cold since the middle of January and just can't shake it. So if you're watching on television at home, just please reach out to the screen and touch and say a prayer for me. Listening on the World Wide Web, just reach out to your browser. Love to hear those prayers coming in. anyways, thanks for praying, those of you who do pray. So, my goal is to make it through this passage tonight. This is a long passage. It's going to go all the way down to chapter 9, verse 41. 41 verses we're going to try to get through this evening. And the only way you can do this without falling asleep, I think, is by taking out a pen and taking some notes on this passage. And I hope that if you do, I think that you'll be greatly blessed by learning what John is saying to us here, what he's teaching us about this man who was born blind and who regains his sight. So, if you would, follow along with me as we dig into this passage. Tonight, we're continuing in a study that is for the season of Lent. As you may know, in the season of Lent, we do a kind of spiritual spring cleaning in our hearts. We take stock of thoughts and attitudes and behaviors that may keep us from being like Jesus, from following God, things that that are keeping us bound in sin. And we try to bring these before the Lord in this spiritual housekeeping, asking Him to sweep our hearts clean so that we might be more like Him and so that when Easter comes, we can celebrate. Because Easter, for Christians, is not only the celebration of Christ's resurrection, but it's also our own resurrection from the dead, our own opportunity to become more and more like Jesus, to have new life in and through Him. And so Easter is party time for us, but it's not the way the world parties. It's not a time to get wasted, but it's a time for us to party together as people who enjoy the purity of Christ, who enjoy resurrection life from the future brought into the present, that we can live like Him and we're no longer enslaved to sin. So that's what we're doing right now. We're getting ready for Easter. We're getting ready to celebrate what Jesus is doing in our life. And we're in this season of Lent, moving through the I Am statements of Jesus, step by step, through John's Gospel, where he says, I am. With each of these passages, we have the opportunity to compare ourselves to Jesus. And wherever he says, I am, we oftentimes find ourselves saying, I am not. A lot of times we find ourselves needy, broken, sinful. But that's okay, because every time we find Jesus to be more than sufficient to meet our needs. And He is more than sufficient, so He comes to us in our weakness and He makes us strong. And if you hear nothing else tonight, that's what this passage is about. When we are weak, He is strong. That's what we're seeing in John chapter 9. So, my plan for going through this passage is to draw your attention to, first of all, this I am statement that we read just a moment ago. Jesus says in this one, I am the light of the world, which in short represents the inbreaking of the new creation. Jesus is the dawn of the new creation that's been promised for millennia. And wherever Jesus goes, resurrection life is popping forth in His footprints. Wherever He goes, we're seeing Easter springing up around Him. And we're seeing it in the life of this one man who's healed. But the way we're going to break this passage up is into five different scenes. And in each one of these scenes, we can turn the I am around and ask, am I? Am I like this resurrection life that we're seeing? So I'll give you five questions to consider as we move through these five scenes. If you want to write these down, you can. These will help as we move through the passage. First of all, am I born again? Am I born again? It's the first thing we'll consider. Secondly, am I talking about Jesus? Am I talking about Jesus? Thirdly, am I standing for Jesus even when it hurts? Am I standing for Jesus even when it hurts? Fourth, Am I seeing with the eyes of faith? Am I seeing with the eyes of faith? And finally, am I worshiping Him? Am I worshiping Him? Those are the five scenes that we'll move through in this passage. And without further ado, let's pray, and then we'll dig into the text. Almighty God, we praise you for the Word of God, and especially for the Gospel of John, where we encounter Jesus in so many magnificent ways tonight as the light of the world. We praise you for the light that you sent into the world and for how he illumines our path, he illumines our hearts and our minds, for the truth that he gives to us and the way that he shows to us. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enlighten us tonight by this word, that we would live faithfully, wholly devoted lives to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first scene, these first 12 verses, I'm going to ask the question, am I born again? This whole episode begins with Jesus' disciples asking an important theological question. Whose sin caused this man's blindness? Was it A, this man, or B, his parents? And as usual, Jesus prefers short answer to multiple choice. And he says, my translation, so that the works of God might be demonstrated by him, we must work the works of the one who sent me while it is day. In other words, first things first, Jesus says. Your theological question is important, disciples, but it can wait until later. Right now, what this man needs is love. He needs love. So let's do for him what God sent me to do so that he can turn around and do what God has called him to do. He is not fulfilling his purpose. God sent him into the world to fulfill a purpose. He's not fulfilling it until we're able to work in his life what God's called us to do. And then he can be what God called him to be. So instead of a theology lesson, Jesus anoints the man. He sends him to be baptized and to be commissioned for mission. He anoints him, he sends him to be baptized, and he commissions him for mission. And I'd like for you to think about what Jesus does in this section in light of the first creation. Because as I mentioned, what's happening here is a new creation story. And Jesus' actions in this passage are a theology lesson all unto themselves. We don't need him to be explaining as he goes, because what he's doing is teaching us theology right here. Remember back in the first creation, if you know that story, when God made Adam, do you remember how it happened? It says in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now look in John 9, verse 6. What does Jesus do? Something quite similar. He mixes the dust of the ground with the saliva of his mouth, and he doesn't just put it on the man's eyes, as the Pew Bible says. In the Greek New Testament, it says that he anoints him. It uses a special word to say that he anoints his eyes, which is always a sign of God's commissioning. Again, back in the first creation story, when God made Adam and Eve in his image, what's the very next thing that he did? He commissioned them. He said, be fruitful and multiply and be stewards over all that I have made on the earth. God sends them out as his ambassadors. And now here in John 9, Jesus commissions this man to go out as his ambassador in the new creation. The man's supposed to go to the pool of Siloam for baptism. And so that we won't miss what is happening, John adds this translation of the Aramaic into Greek. He says, Siloam means apostled, or in English, sent. What happens next is just like Easter will be for Jesus. The man goes, he washes, and he comes back all shiny new. And a lot of his friends and relatives don't even recognize him, because of the transformation that has already happened in his life. Is it him, they ask in verse 9? Nah, just looks like him. It's the same thing that'll happen to Jesus on Easter Day. And just in case we're not sure still whether this is a new creation story or not, Jesus gives his I am statement in the middle of it, saying, I am the light of the world. Remember the first creation, God's first words, the very first thing that we hear from God in the Bible, where he says, let there be light. Now, here's the point of all of this. Jesus represents the new dawn of a new creation breaking in. That's what we're seeing in this story. Okay, so what? So what, right? Now, new creation is breaking in. Is this simply fodder for English majors to write papers on, or is there something more important about this that we're supposed to see? Like in Isaiah 35 that we read tonight, like in so many Old Testament prophecies, for millennia, the people of God have been looking forward to new creation, saying it will come someday. All of the prophets looking forward, when Emmanuel comes, he will make all things new. And John is telling us that the day has come. The new creation is dawning. When I was a kid, there was a song that was really hip. It was a kind of hippie song, frankly. And it was the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Anybody remember that song? So cheesy, but kind of fun to dance to, right? And it was all about this new age of prosperity and happiness. And make no mistake, whatever might possibly be good out of the expectations of that song, the new creation is far better than that, okay? But the new creation is not just a happy time. It's a happy time for individuals because their lives get transformed. And in this case, new creation is breaking into the life of this one particular man who was born blind and has been blind all of his life into adulthood. And now what is happening to him is just like what Jesus talked about with Nicodemus a few chapters earlier. Aaron preached on it a few weeks ago. This man is born again. Remember, Jesus says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, as Jesus and his disciples encounter this blind man, instead of assigning blame, Jesus gets to work in this man's life to bring him into the new creation. And the blind man is born again and he comes home seeing. Isn't it great? We're seeing it played out in his life, just what Jesus had promised would happen. So let me give you this first question then for Lenten self-reflection. This first am I question in response to the I am. And here it is. Am I born again? Write this down if you can. Am I born again? In other words, not just has Jesus brought the dawn of the new creation in the world, but has Jesus ushered in the dawn of new creation in my life? That's the question to consider. Here's how you'll know. You will have been baptized and commissioned by Jesus, and you will be seeing around you, here and there, the kingdom of God springing forth through the work of Jesus in and through your life and around you. It may also be that you see, having been born again, that your friends and family don't even recognize you anymore. It may be possible too. So ask yourself, am I born again? Am I experiencing and enjoying the dawn of God's new creation in my own life personally? This is where Lenten self-reflection begins. This is the place to start as we prepare for Easter. And by the way, Easter is a great time to be baptized. So if you haven't been baptized, and if you are experiencing being born again even now, talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk with you about baptism on Easter. So that's the first section in John chapter 9. Let me read to you the next section, verses 13 through 17. This is the second scene, and here I think the question for self-reflection is, am I talking about Jesus? Am I talking about Jesus? You may be saying, I know I've been born again, but my life doesn't feel very much like new creation. It may be encouraging to you to find out that for the next 20-something verses in this man's life, he doesn't have any firsthand experience with Jesus, and what he experiences instead is interrogation by the Pharisees, abandonment by his parents, and finally excommunication from the church and the community. He has a pretty rough time. But as this story moves along, the guy goes from a baby born again in Christ to a mature believer, and we see him grow and mature into adulthood in his faith. And when he next meets Jesus, he's ready to bow down and worship him as an adult Christian. So it's a wonderful thing that happens to him, even though there are hardships that he encounters. Let me read to you on 759 in the Pew Bible, verses 13 through 17. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, the man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, he is a prophet. What we're seeing in this scene is that when the new creation comes, it begins to overturn the principalities and the powers of the old world. All of the old broken sinful ways start becoming contested as the new creation is breaking forth. But the old world won't go down without a fight. So right out of the gate, this reborn man's commission is tested. Will he faithfully respond as an ambassador of the new creation, or will he buckle and crumble under pressure from the old guard? Now, the battleground where this is fought is a favorite battleground of the Pharisees. It's the rules from Moses, and specifically, it's the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day. The Pharisees had a long list of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath, and one of them was you couldn't knead. And that's the same word that's used to describe what Jesus does with the mud, with the dust and the saliva, making that mud to put on the man's eyes. The Pharisees want nothing better than to catch Jesus breaking Moses' law so that they can remain in power under the old order. But the Pharisees are missing the forest for the trees in the way that they treat the Sabbath. Remember, the original intent of the Sabbath was to encourage people to be more like God by following his example. Now think about it. Most of us today look forward to a day of rest because we're so fatigued and exhausted by all the days of work that we've engaged in. But in the first week of creation in Genesis, God wasn't fatigued. God wasn't exhausted. God took the seventh day in order to reflect on all the good things that had been made, to celebrate them, to celebrate what he had done in taking chaos and turning it into order. That was what the Sabbath was for in the beginning. God wanted to celebrate how he had brought order out of the chaos during those first 6 days. Now, here in John 9, what we've already seen is that Jesus is doing new creation. And in the life of this reborn man, he is bringing order out of the chaos. And now it's time to celebrate. Now, doing the works of God and celebrating in the name of Jesus are both very appropriate things to do in keeping the Sabbath. But they're also dangerous because they threaten the old order. So here's another am I question for Lent to consider. Am I talking about Jesus? In verse 15 of this section, the reborn man says, here's what I know. Jesus anointed me, I washed, and now I see. The Pharisees say that Jesus can't be from God because he did work on the Sabbath. So they put it to the man again. What have you to say about him? And the man says, he's a prophet. In other words, he's an ambassador. He's sent from God. When Jesus begins the work of new creation in our lives, we have something to talk about. We have something to talk about. We don't have all the answers to all the difficult questions. We'll stand before people who will have many questions in terms of philosophy and theology and apologetics and things that we may not be able to answer. But we can always respond and talk about Jesus. We can always talk about our experience of him. Having met Christ, we can testify to his love, to his healing, to his grace, to his mercy in our lives. And just as the reborn man discovered The more we testify about Jesus, the more we have to say. So here's another question. Just consider, am I talking about Jesus? It's a natural, obvious response to Christ's work of new creation in my life, in your life, in the world around us. One way you can talk about what Jesus is doing in your life is by giving him prayers of thanksgiving. During prayers of the people, for example. Or another way to do so is we have these times of testimony coming up in a few weeks on March 18th, the UP meeting. A great time to testify about what Jesus is doing in your life. I want to encourage you to speak about what he's doing and give testimony to him. Scene 3. Verses 18 to 23. Let me read this to you. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And that was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." And now we see what happens when people choose not to talk about Jesus. The principalities and powers, as I was saying, principalities and powers of this world will not go down without a fight. And one of the ways they try to keep control is through fear. They've failed in their efforts so far to intimidate the reborn man, but now they're going to try with his parents, where they will find success. And did you see why the man's parents answer the way they did? Verse 22, because they were afraid of the Jews. Now think about this for a minute. Their son has been an outcast all his life. He's been begging and good for nothing. And now, finally, the thing that they had longed for, maybe had forgotten long ago that they were longing for, has finally come true, that their son is whole, and now he can fulfill the purposes that God has for him. He can be contributing to society. And now, what do? They would rather that their son be excommunicated again than they experience that. They're motivated by fear rather than love. What a shame. They were blind to see the new creation work in their son. Here's a third question to consider this Lent. Am I standing for Jesus even when it hurts? Am I standing for Jesus even when it hurts? When John wrote this gospel, excommunication was a reality for any Christians, any people who converted, who were Jewish and converted to becoming Christians, they would be cast out of the synagogue. Today, it's the same for us, although the central network in our city is not the synagogue. I nevertheless know quite a few people in this church who have suffered greatly for standing for Jesus in the midst of opposition from their employers. And sadly, I think that this is growing. I think that in our lives we will see more and more of this, because following Christ is viewed with increasing suspicion in our culture. But you have to ask yourself, where's my first allegiance? And am I motivated by fear or by love? Am I determined to be on Jesus' side, even when this means opposition from earthly authorities? Am I ready to pay the price for standing with him? And maybe, again, you have a story you'd like to share at our UP meeting on the 18th of March. That would be very encouraging for the congregation to hear. Here's a fourth scene, the longest scene in this chapter, verses 24 to 34, am I seeing with the eyes of faith? A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Or a better translation is, they excommunicated him. There's a lot going on in this section, but in the interest of time, let me summarize it in terms of the relationship between faith and knowledge. Faith and knowledge. The Pharisees are confident of what they know. Verse 24, they say, we know that this man is a sinner. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses, but because they know these things, they aren't able to see the work of God in the new creation. The reborn man, on the other hand, knows that he doesn't know. He knows he doesn't have all the answers. Verse 25, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And ultimately, it's on the basis of this experience of being born again that the man goes on the offensive in verse 30, and we see this change that is being wrought in him by the Holy Spirit at work in his life. He's gone from being a blind beggar to someone who is now speaking boldly. He sounds like Jesus. Essentially, what he says to the Pharisees is, Jesus is greater than Moses because even though God spoke to Moses, God listens to Jesus. And with this, he wins the battle hands down, and the Pharisees have nothing else to do but to throw him out. So here's a fourth question for Lenten reflection. Am I seeing with the eyes of faith? Or if you prefer, does my knowledge begin with Christ or with me? Does my knowledge begin with Christ or with me? Ever since the Cartesian Revolution, when Descartes concluded that the foundation of knowledge must be with his own thought rather than with God, skepticism has been something of a virtue in our society. Today, who are the fools? The vibrant Christians, right? They're enslaved to blindness. But who are the wise men in our culture today? Those people like Richard Dawkins or Bart Ehrman, who are professional skeptics. They're the ones who see clearly, aren't they? What we discover in this passage, though, is that spiritual rebirth unlocks an entirely new way of seeing and knowing. And this is what St. Augustine discovered in his search for meaning, search for truth, and search for faith. As he tried out many different worldviews, many different philosophies, many different lifestyles, and eventually he has an experience with the Lord. And he gives his life to Jesus. And his motto becomes faith seeking understanding, because he's transformed by an encounter with Christ. This reminds me of what Paul writes to the Romans at the beginning of chapter 12. He says, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Ask yourself, does my thought life reflect this kind of transformation, the renewal of my mind? Am I seeing with the eyes of faith first? Does my knowledge begin with Christ or with myself? Lent is a very good time to engage in transformation through the renewal of our minds. Here's the last scene, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown the blind man, now reborn, out. And when he found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Now some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The story ends as Jesus asks the man this final question, "Do you know the Son of Man?" And once again, this reborn man responds with ignorance and humility. And Jesus responds by revealing himself to the man. And the man falls down in worship before him. And meanwhile, the Pharisees overhear the whole thing, but are blind to its significance. Already twice in John, Jesus has told us that he did not come to judge the world. But Jesus, as we've heard, is the light of the world. And wherever the light of the world shines, inevitably there will be division between light and darkness. And so in verse 39, we see judgment is a byproduct of Jesus' coming. As a result, the political and religious leaders who presume to know everything turn out to know nothing instead. So verse 40, they ask, "We aren't blind too, are we?" Unlike the reborn man, they won't confess their ignorance. Instead, they're unteachable, and as a result, they remain in bondage to sin and death. Maybe you remember our discussion of wisdom back from last summer in Proverbs. Proverbs 26:12 sums it up. "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." There's more hope for a fool than for him. And so in a roundabout way, we finally come to the answer to that theological question at the beginning of this passage. Whose bad karma caused this man's blindness? And here's what I think Jesus' answer is. Blindness in and of itself isn't an indication of sin. We live in a fallen world filled with disease and despair. This is one more sad reality of the old order. But the new order is breaking in. New creation is upon us. Put your faith in me, and you will have eyes to see it. But if you claim to be able to see where in fact you can't, you will undoubtedly miss it. Lent can be a pretty discouraging time as we, if we're honest, engage in self-evaluation, and we come to terms with the fact that we are sinful, that we are broken, that we are weak. All the ways we fall short in comparison with Jesus. But it doesn't have to be a time of discouragement. Because above all, what this story teaches us is that in our weakness, he is strong. In our weakness, he is strong. Wherever we find frailty, brokenness, and sin in our lives, we can turn to him and we can find that he is more than enough to meet our needs. So here's a final question for reflection. Am I worshiping him? Have I fallen down before him in awe of the Son of Man, in awe of the light of the world, and am I worshiping him? Let me tell you, growth in Christ has a lot more to do with posture than with technique. It has a lot more to do with posture than technique. In other words, if we remain humble before the Lord, we will see new creation all around us, and we will see it spring up within us. But if we hang on to our so-called sight apart from Christ, we will most certainly remain blind and stumble in the darkness. Even when the reborn man couldn't see Jesus, Jesus was at work in and through him. Do you see how he was changing and growing as he encountered the Pharisees, as his parents abandoned him, as he was finally excommunicated? When he stood unprepared before the authorities, the Lord spoke through him. Do you see it? And through all of the abuse that he suffered at the hands of the Pharisees and his parents, his esteem for Jesus grew and grew and grew. So at the end of the story, he comes to full faith in the Son of Man. His sight is restored both physically and spiritually, and he sees new creation in his life. This is the same experience that can be for you and for me as we take this posture of humility before the Lord. The light of the world has come, and with it, the dawn of a new creation. Are you worshiping the Son of Man? We invite you to give thanks to him, to kneel before him and worship him this evening as we come to him in prayer now and to his table in just a few minutes. Amen.